reading Hebrews 10, verse 31 through to the end of the chapter. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye may have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which have great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto the perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Well, we live in a time when people are talking about peace and tolerance, and where the attributes of a God of love are promoted almost to the exclusion of a God who punishes evil. And this is accompanied by a rejection of punishment within society. I went to a wedding on Friday, and during the father of the bride's speech, he mentioned an incident at his daughter's school when she was given the slipper for misbehaviour. Someone commented that this was quite a daring thing to say in today's climate. Well, I should add that we would all, and I'm sure the father of the bride too, would condemn any form of child cruelty. But there is a difference between measured and appropriate discipline involving, for extreme forms of misbehaviour, a form of physical punishment, and on the other hand, gratuitous violence against children, which we would all condemn out of hand. This attitude has spilled over into our treatment of criminals. Capital punishment for murder is considered barbaric, so instead murderers are locked up for a few years and let out again. The effect being to lower the value that society places on an innocent life and to increase the incidence of violent crime. No doubt that is a subject that many would hotly contest. But my point is to show the change in attitude in society towards wrongdoing. The thinking that seems to lie behind it is that a civilized society will educate people into good behavior, and that punishment for deterrence and retribution is uncivilized and a relic of the Middle Ages. Well, this passage turns that thinking on its head, because it reminds us of the nature of God, that it is a fearful thing for any of us to fall into the hands of the living God. It doesn't matter who we are. Some would say, well, of course, if you were Hitler or Stalin or one of the other totalitarian dictators, then that's fine. They deserve to be punished by God, and they deserve to go to hell. But when it comes to us, we think that we're okay. And increasingly in society would consider a God who judges to be unfair and even cruel. They contrast the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. They would say that the God of the Old Testament punishes and is barbaric, but by the New Testament it's all changed, and that God is now a God of love. Maybe they forget what the Lord said of himself in Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. I suggest what we need to do is to reconcile the God of the whole Bible together and see that everything that is in God's word tells us something about the character of God who's revealed himself from Genesis through to Revelation. And we need to make sure that we're reading the Bible not according to our preconceptions of what we think God should be like, but according to the God who's revealed in those pages. If he's a living God, then he is a God who will take an interest in the things of this world. And that's the first thing that that verse, Hebrews 10 verse 31, tells us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So many people's gods are dead gods. They're gods of gold and silver or goal-scoring football teams. I heard a roar on Thursday night. It was England's one goal being scored against Uruguay. But I should think there was a roar that went up throughout London when that goal was scored. It encapsulated the value change and the values that people hold dear. That for so many, football has taken the place of religion or has become a person's religion. The things of this world matter more to people than anything else, and as far as they're concerned, there is nothing else. And if there is a God, well, he doesn't care. And therefore he should be judged because he doesn't care. And yet, verse 31 reminds us that God is a living God. He is alive, and if God is alive, then surely the one thing he will take an interest in is in the creation that he made, this world, and what goes on inside it. And we would be very foolish if we think just because God allows evil, that means somehow he is complicit in it. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Romans. Those of you who've been able to come to the Bible studies would have heard it being taught through the last year. And it's quite interesting how it starts in chapter 1 and talks about the judgment of God. You see, we look around at the evil that's going on in the world and we assume that's because God doesn't care or God is not involved. And yet, look at what Romans 1 verse 18 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. His wrath is revealed. God's anger is made known in this world, friends. Well, you might ask yourself, how? There is no court that God requires us to appear before and face him. The answer is no, not yet. But verse 31 tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there will be a time when we will fall into his hands, but it's not yet. But we need to look a little bit further in the passage. And then we see in verse 24 how God has shown his anger towards men's wickedness. Verse 24 reads this: wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them over unto vile affections, that even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Note, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Friends, God's judgment on this world is to give people over to the very things that will bring about the judgment of God. It is, as it were, a double punishment. The punishment is to be given over to these things. Have you thought about your lives when there are things that you could nearly have done which would have been displeasing to God? Perhaps lusts that you could have given into. And somehow, inexplicably, God has saved you from them. Events have intervened and you've not done the thing that you were expecting or wanted to do. I can think of my own life before I became a believer, of being on the brink of some very foolish behaviour, and inexplicably the opportunity was taken from me. I can't explain it, friends. I certainly didn't deserve God's mercy. But there are other times, and for others, that God hands them over to their wicked deeds. So whenever you see someone doing something wicked, remember that according to Romans 1, it is a mark of God's anger against a godless society that they've been handed over to these things. We will never understand the interplay between a man's free will and God's control. Because if man is going to face a just God, and he's going to face a God to explain the deeds done in his body, and the Bible tells us he will do, then that man or that woman must have free will to make that choice. Because otherwise, it won't be a fair judgment, will it? It won't be a fair trial, because he'll say, well, I didn't do this because I wanted to. I did it against my will because something else made me do it. That might be a defence in law in this country. How much more in the court of heaven? But God will judge justly. As Abraham said, will not the God of all the earth do right? He will judge righteously. And so we must understand that whatever there seems to be something we don't understand, some contradiction in the way life seems to work, and God's sovereignty, that God is in control, that the God of this world will do right, friends. And mankind will answer for his wickedness. So, I ask you to look at our society and question, what separates us, distinguishes us from judgments of God in the past? He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, not just for their homosexuality, although they were judged for that, but for their laziness, for their greed, for their pride. Well, in today's society, homosexuality, every form of sexual license seems to be encouraged and promoted. Greed, pride, they are all rampant in our society. And I don't know about you, and I don't want to be a doom monger, but I fear for us in 20 years' time, don't you, if we continue on this trajectory, unless there is a revival. And may we pray that there is one, as there has been in times past when our nation has been saved. The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was terrible. In just one short day, those two cities were destroyed. And there's evidence, I believe, I don't know about you, that this destruction happened, because the Dead Sea is there. There's no natural explanation for the Dead Sea being a sort of sulfurous pool where people can go and have skin treatment because of the sulfurous salts that are in that water still. It's in the same place that Sodom and Gomorrah were. It's evidence, friends, if we will but study it. And then I am told that a British archaeologist in 2000 discovered salt-covered mounds at the bottom of the Dead Sea, which he and others believe to be the remains of those cities. Well, we don't know for sure, but it certainly ties in with the biblical account. The Lord Jesus did not consider that Sodom and Gomorrah were fictions of anybody's imagination. This is what he said in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Friends, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He recounts what happened. And if anyone knew, he knew. Peter warns us also about Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of a wicked. Well, friends, we must always remember that however terrible was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it pales into insignificance compared to the terrible punishment that will fall on the unrepentant sinners when they come face to face with the living God in judgment at the end of our lives. This is what the Lord Jesus again said in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left, talking about the sheep and the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Human beings, friends, will be sent where the devil and his angels are sent. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that that will be the lake of fire. Verse 10, the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friends, it's a terrible prospect, and I'm sorry for painting such a picture. I would far rather not. But if we're going to understand this verse in Hebrews 10, verse 31, we need to understand just how powerful our God is. It would not be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if he was powerless to do anything about it. As some of you know, I'm a barrister. I go into youth courts. I haven't been in for some time. But when I last went, most of the youth have no fear. They don't care. They walk into court, slouch into court, chewing gum, wearing hats. They have no respect for the magistrates. And they have no respect for the magistrates because the magistrates have so little power over them. And so children think, well, can't do anything to me, so I don't care about you. I won't show you any respect. And it's true in our classrooms because teachers have no power of punishment. The same is happening. Not always. There are good teachers who have managed to use their voice in a way that does instill fear. And they are good teachers and they're respected and loved by their children. But without the means of punishing, it is much harder to make unruly children behave. And that is our society. That is human nature. Remember, Paul warns us that the unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Friends, that applies to you and it applies to me, that once we were all unrighteous and we were not going to heaven, and the only alternative to heaven Is not some place that the Roman Catholic Church called purgatory, where you're purified? No, there is heaven and hell, friends. And each one of us is destined for one or the other. And each one of us deserves to go to hell because of our sin. Don't think that I'm standing here in judgment over anybody. Because if I am, I'm standing in judgment over myself. Because the Word of God condemns all of us. But, friends, thankfully, there's good news. There's hope. As our brother told us, when he repented of his sins 2 weeks ago and understood that it was the grace of Christ that had saved him, that same grace is available for you and for me. Just going back to our passage, you'll see in verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith." How wonderful. Look at verse 32. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated..." Friends, do you remember? Have you been illuminated? Paul was illuminated on the road to Damascus, literally, as he was going to persecute believers. You see, he calls himself the chief of sinners because he went out to kill Christians and to put them in prison. He was there when the first martyr was stoned to death, and he was there encouraging the crowd, holding their clothes. He was right to call himself the chief of sinners, although I wouldn't want to think that he was any worse than me. I think each one of us who's understood the depths of sin would accept that. But he was illuminated as he went off to continue persecuting the church of God. The Lord Jesus met him on the way. And he said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." As Paul knelt down, fell to the ground and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And was told, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And that moment, that man realized that he was persecuting the followers of the Son of the Living God. And he who was a Jew, who had rejected the Messiah, saw his error. And he turned from his sin and he accepted that Christ had died for him. That's what illumination means in that passage, friends. And I hope that each one of us sitting here has been illuminated. Have you understood that yes, your sin will take you to hell, but Christ has stood in the gap? The Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One person who can intercede, one person who can stop the inevitable consequences of sin coming to you and me. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? The Bible says the just shall live by faith. Friends, you and I will never be just on our own. But the Lord Jesus is the justifier of them who come to him. Because he's justified us by his sacrifice on the cross. And he's proved that he's justified us by rising from the dead, showing that death no longer had any power over him. And friends, death has no power over you. I read a little bit of Revelation 20. Being thrown into the lake of fire is the second death. There is one death. We will all go through it in some way or another. That's the death of this body. Whether we're here when the Lord Jesus returns and our bodies are transformed, yet our bodies will be different. Or if we do what most of humanity have done, which is to die, to be buried, and to be raised up when Christ returns in a new body. But friends, that's the death of the body. But the real thing to fear is the death of the soul, because the death of the soul is not annihilation. It is eternal punishment, as described by the Lord Jesus himself. Be under no illusion. Hell is a real place. And that's why we should fear God, because he has the power to send us there. But friends, the wonderful thing is we don't have to go there. And this passage is a warning to us and an encouragement for us to press on. You are saved by faith and you live by faith. It says here, "Now the just
shall live by faith. And living by faith is being willing to keep your eyes on the goal, on the prize, not on the football match, not on all the things that this world can offer you, but on heaven. That's not to say that no one can ever watch football again. It's not what I'm saying at all, but don't make it your God. Make Christ your God. And follow him. And it's going to be tough. And when it's tough, sometimes people turn back. And Paul is warning us. I say Paul, I believe it was Paul, but it may not be. The writer to the Hebrews. He is encouraging us. And he tells us to remember, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. It is good to remember. Write down your testimony. Write down the things that God has done for you. Because you'll remember in times of difficulty that God has come to your help. That yes, it does all seem black at times, but then God comes in and he rescues us. Call to remembrance the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great fight of afflictions. You see, when we have Christ at the forefront of our minds and our hearts, then we'll see, yes, there may be a need for suffering, but we'll put up with suffering because we know that the goal at the end of the day is heaven. And that is a far greater value than anything that this world will ever give to us. See, it tells us that in verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You didn't mind people taking away all that you had for the gospel, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. What we have in heaven, friends, is far better than anything we'll have in this life, and it's worth going through the pain. It's worth going through affliction and persecution in order to have our eternal salvation, to have that reward that will never be taken away from us. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which have great recompense of reward. Don't give up. Don't lose confidence, because the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. As Hebrews 13 tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 36 tells us that we've got to be like marathon runners. You have need of patience, endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Doing the will of God at times seems hard and is hard. But we never do it in our own strength. We walk by faith. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's about death to self, the Christian life, as I never give up saying, but it's so that the life of Christ can shine through us. Living by faith means literally living by the power of the risen Christ, that he will empower us and strengthen us and encourage us as we face afflictions, and he'll go through them with us. Well, let's remember. Let's encourage ourselves in what we first believed. When we meet problems, when we meet opposition and persecution, let's go back to remember how God has helped us in the past. Let us look forward to that wonderful reward that is awaiting for us in heaven. And let's keep going, friends. Let's encourage each other too, because sometimes one of our number will feel down and they'll need an encouragement from one of us. Say, keep going. The prize is in sight. Don't give up now. God has no pleasure in those who draw back. See, being a Christian is not believing once and then stopping. It's believing and going on from faith to faith. As one writer has written a book, Ever Increasing Faith. That's how he entitled his faith, his book, Ever Increasing Faith. Friends, we need our faith to grow as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and see in his strength, his overcoming power through every difficulty. Friends, let us not be those who fall back or draw back, but let us be those who press forward to victory and to that eventual reward which will be ours for all eternity. Amen.